Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verses 6 through 8 this morning. Continuing our Life and Community series, we have this week and next week, and we will wrap up the pastoral epistles, the Life and Community series together. This morning we're looking at being a community of hope. A community of hope. And we start out by asking the question, is it all really worth it? Is it all really worth it? Now, we could get really, high ivory tower philosophical here. And Paul does a little of that in a moment. And we could default to, well, of course it's worth it. You know, there's the promise of everlasting life, and there's the hope of new heaven and a new earth one day, and we just know that this is a temporary sojourning, and we're just kind of passing through, and the difficulties of this life pale in comparison to the glory that is to come. Paul actually uses that language in one place. The problem is not that these things aren't true; these things are very true. The problem is that most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, if we do an honest self-evaluation, if we just really get down to the dirty and the messy that is our lives, we don't really act like that's true. You know, let things get a little hard, let things get a little crossways, let things go a little sideways. And what are most of us, and I said us, not you, us. What are most of us, what are we ready to do? Ready to throw in the towel. This is too hard. I can't deal with this. I can't handle this. So I want to point out that what Paul is about to say is pretty significant. When we ask the question, is it really all worth it? Notice what he says. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So there's a few things that are going on here. First, Paul's life was about to come to an end. There's a good chance, and we talked about this early in the series, there's a good chance that Paul was in his third imprisonment when he wrote 2 Timothy. Or at least they were in hot pursuit of him, and he knew that he didn't have a whole lot more time to be free. And that his next stop was going to be in front of the Caesar, in front of Nero. Which that stop, unless God did some kind of amazing thing in Nero's life, was not going to end well. It was likely, and as we know from the history of the church, going to end with his execution as a criminal against the state for the propagation of Christianity. And he was pretty aware of this. He knew that this was coming. He said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. But there's more than just the identification that his life was about to come to an end for the gospel. He's also pointing out by making the statement that he had been living a life of sacrifice. Because the drink offering was an Old Testament sacrifice. And we're going to talk about it a little bit because Timothy would have understood some of the ramifications of Paul using that particular illustration. But Paul had been living a life of sacrifice. Think about everything that Paul gave up intentionally and everything that was taken away from him by force for the sake of living this life. If you think about who Paul was and the talents that he had and the influence that he had and the place in the society that he found himself in that he had, he was a natural-born, freed Roman citizen as a Jewish man. He's a step above almost everybody else that he knows already, right there. And you couple that with the fact that not only did he receive a first-class Roman citizen education, because apparently his parents were wealthy enough to afford him that, he was very familiar with the poets and the prophets and the declarations of Greco-Roman culture. He even cites some of it in the scripture. But he also received the highest level of Hebrew education for someone who was on the fast track to becoming what would have been in their culture a lawyer, in essence, a master expert of the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself, and no one argues with him about it. The school that he attended and the teacher that he sat under to have his studies in Hebrew law, to become this great Pharisee that he was on the fast track to becoming, would have been like unto someone attending Harvard Law and graduating first of their class in our culture. That would have kind of been the sense. And then you couple that with all of the professors at Harvard Law basically giving this guy all the best assignments because they just know he's going to be the it guy once he's done with his studies. So Paul had all of this going for him. Given the very special high-level assignment of going and running down the Christians and either having them put to death or thrown in prison for causing such an upheaval and a disruption between the Jewish relationship with the Roman state. That's a big deal. He's a mover and a shaker. He's on his way. And then he has this incredible interaction with Jesus Christ. And he walks away from all of it. In one place in the scripture, he counts it as rubbish, as garbage. All of these things. And so that's the things he intentionally walks away from. And then you put on top of it all the things that were forcibly taken from him. His freedom on numerous accounts. The multiple beatings that he received because he was someone just trying to spread the gospel. The shipwrecks and the issues and the heartbreak and the people and the interpersonal conflict and the loss of friends. And you just kind of look at the things that were just stripped away from him. Some even say possibly his own eyesight. That may have been the thing from that interaction with Jesus, that thorn in the flesh, possibly was his inability to see. That was taken from him. And so he's been through all of this stuff. And he says, you know what? I've been living this life of sacrifice. Been poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Let's talk for a second about the drink offering, because it's fascinating to me that Paul uses this one to talk about himself. The drink offering was poured on and around the primary meat / burnt offering sacrifice. And there's a few verses that are going to come up on the screen that talk about this. All right, so Exodus 29, 39 through 40. It says, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. All right, so the drink offering, so you have the lamb up there. They're offering the lamb as a guilt offering sacrifice, burnt offering sacrifice. And they're going to make this mixture to put on it, and they're going to pour this drink offering on it and around it. Leviticus 23:18, it says, along with the bread, you shall present a 7-year-old male lambs without defect, a bull of the herd and 2 rams, and they are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with the grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And then in Numbers 15:4-7, it says, the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 a hin of oil, and you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, 1/4 of a hin, with the burnt offering for the sacrifice, or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for the ram you shall prepare a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil, and for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so you have this picture of this burnt offering, this offering of sacrifice for guilt and for sin that's being placed on the altar, and the meat is being burned. And as, well, you may not know, but you'll find out that a lot of times some of those portions of those meat offerings were to be consumed by the priest. They were to eat part of that. And so part of the offering was not only to go as a sacrifice to the Lord, but was kind of an offering to the priest so they could have food to eat, because they weren't allowed to have land. And everybody else had land and had cattle, and then they would bring and they'd make an offering, and then the priest would eat a portion of that. And so this is something that's added to the actual offering. Now let's bring this into the Christological focus. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice that's made on the altar, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the Lamb of God, that's Jesus. Jesus has come and He's made a guilt offering. He has come and He has delivered Himself up for our sins. He has come to take away the sins of the world. "Behold the Lamb of God," John cried out, "who takes away the sins of the world." Okay, so what are we then in this economy of the kingdom of God? The cornerstone is Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. He's the chief cornerstone. And we are being built up on Him. So what's being built up? What is it that our lives are doing? You know what we are? We're the grain offering and the wine offering. We're the drink. We're the thing that's supplemental. I can't forgive you of your sins. I can't be an offering for your sins. I can't take away yours. Only Jesus can take away your sins. But do you know what I can do? What I'm supposed to do? What you're supposed to do? I can bring flavor to the gospel. I can bring the gospel to you. I can live a Jesus-like life in front of you. I can live a life of sacrifice where I try not to concentrate so much on myself, and I try to maybe pay a little bit of attention to the people around me, and I try to show them some of Jesus so that they can come to the meat offering, so that they can come to the burnt offering, so they can come to the guilt offering. Who is Jesus? Paul's saying, he's saying, you know what I'm saying? I'm not Jesus. I'm the part that gets poured on top of Jesus. I'm the supplemental part. I can't forgive you of your sins, but I can point you flavorously to the one who does. And basically what he says of his life, he says, "My life was that." It was the part that was poured out on the top. He said, "I'm just the window dressing for the main thing. That's all I was." Because at the end of the day, except for the fact that it's in the law, God commanded it to be so, you absolutely didn't have to have the drink offering. Because you still had the offering for sin. It's really all you needed. It was a bonus. And there were intentional pictures built into the Old Testament of what the future was supposed to be like in Christ. And the reality is that, yes, all you need is Jesus. That is technically true. But thanks be to God, that's not all He says that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have each other. And we're supposed to have community. And we're supposed to, it's the picture of the table that we take at the first of every month, where there's the cup and the bread. There's a grain offering and a wine offering that's supplemental to the actual sacrifice of the Lamb. And it's to be consumed by the priest. And it says that we are all a priesthood of believers together, is what the New Testament says. We are to consume it together as a reality of the life that we live in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, that's what my life has been. He says, my whole life has been that. Whether I've been thrown in jail or shipwrecked or beaten or had things taken away from me or abandoned careers or lost friends or suffered hardships or whatever it is, it's all been to make much of Jesus. And again, we ask the question, is it really worth it? We'll get to the answer in just a second. I want to be very transparent with you this morning. I, like some of you, have often answered that question, no. Don't look at me like that. Don't be pious this morning. Every time we sin, every time that we rebel, every time we throw a great emotional pity party about how hard we think things are because we're Christians or whatever, we are basically saying, I don't think it's worth it. So unless you actually want to have the audacity in this room this morning to look at me and say, I've not ever one time done that my whole life. We've all at one point or another said, I don't think it's worth it. It's too hard. That's some of what Timothy was saying, which is why Paul wrote him this letter. There have been times I've said, no, I don't know if this is worth it. And so Paul gets back to, in these next verses, the idea that perseverance is essential. Notice what he says. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Observe the three verbs here. He fought. He finished. He kept. He uses technically two of the three metaphors that he's already used throughout these epistles about the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. He uses the soldier and the athlete metaphors here. Because here's the thing about the farmer, and really technically the kept could be applied to the farmer. Because the farmer's work doesn't ever actually stop. The soldier's work might stop, the war may end, and then he just becomes a regular citizen. You know, he leaves the army and he stops fighting because there's no reason to fight anymore, the war's over. The athlete goes and competes in the game, and either wins or he loses, and maybe he stops being an athlete after that. He doesn't fight anymore, he doesn't race anymore, he doesn't do whatever competition he's doing. The farmer doesn't actually quit. He has to just keep on keeping on, because as soon as the harvest comes in, you have to do crop rotation, you have to plant the next set of seeds, you have to re-till the soil, you got to eat again next year. We have food for spring, we need food for fall. It's a constant thing of keeping the faith. I have kept this faith. And so really these verbs apply to all those metaphors that we've seen. And friends, the reality is that Paul fought the fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. And friends, I want to say this morning, both by a warning and an encouragement, that the struggle is real and it goes until the end. The Christian life is not an easy life. And if anyone has lied to you over the course of the years of your life and said, hey, if you'll just come to Jesus, everything will be fine and be lots easier than it was, I am so sorry for such a wicked distortion of what the gospel actually is, because that is absolutely not true. Coming to Jesus won't automatically make everything easier and happier in your life. In fact, Jesus himself declares almost the exact opposite, that you all have trouble in this world. That the way that they've treated the master, they'll treat his students, his followers. That all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. And how blessed you are if they do, is his promise in the Sermon on the Mount. That sounds so weird. Hey, people hate you because you love me. Awesome. Yeah, it's like, wait, I don't know. This seems so counterintuitive. I don't get this. And friends, the struggle is real. Look, the struggle comes from within. I continue to make war with myself. I had a conversation with somebody very recently about the internal struggle against the old man. Because the scripture talks about, you know, put on the new man, put off the old man, the old man's dying, the new man's alive, and all this kind of stuff. This picture of the life I had in Adam, the now the life I have in Christ. And friends, the reality is that there's an internal struggle for those who truly are in Christ that never stops this side of our actual physical death. And that struggle is this. The old man that is in me wants to destroy the new man that is now there. He hates that the Spirit of God now is there. He desires nothing more than to throw that man off, to destroy that man, to ruin that man, to crush that man. And the new man that is in me must violently and aggressively and mercilessly attempt to kill with sword point on the throat the old man every day. The new man must put on the full armor of God and pull out the sword of the Spirit. And the first enemy that daily, moment by moment, he must slay is the old me that wants that new me dead. And somebody said, man, it sounds like you're schizophrenic. Yes. The true Christian is, read Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I want to do, I keep doing. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And he even talks in the next chapter about putting to death the deeds of your flesh, making war with who you actually are. And so the struggle, if it was just within me, would be bad enough. But then there's a struggle without. My old man wrestling with my new man meets other people whose old man's wrestling with their new man. And sometimes my new man meets up with their old man, or my old man meets up with their new man, or the worst case scenario, my old man meets up with their old man. Nothing's bad when my new man meets up with their new man. It's great. It's a lot of kumbaya, skim through fields of daisies together, singing, you know, join the Lord type stuff. That's beautiful. That's a happy time when the new man meets the new man. But when the other guy shows up for anybody, it just goes south. And then when that happens, my old man wants to get a voice in. If it's my new man who's met up with somebody's old man, psh, hey, I can handle this better than this guy can. And so now I'm having to put the sword on that guy's throat and lovingly put the sword on that guy's old man's throat. Because that's what you're supposed to do. Remember, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's what it says. Hold them to one another account. Mutually encourage each other in the Lord. And then you throw a whole bunch of people into the mix who are all doing that together. And then stick us in a world that's full of people who don't have a new man yet. Still just the old man reigning supreme under the lowercase g god of this world. And the struggle is constant. And it's real. And it's hard. And it hurts. And it gets really ugly sometimes. And sometimes you just look at it and you go, I'm out. I'm done. I don't have it. You know, my wife and I, we got the show that we like to watch together, and there's a phrase from the show called Going to Stand in the Sun. And these people are going through this really hard time together. And one of the main characters says to one of the other main characters, that it's like their catchphrase, hey, we could just walk away from this. Hey, we could just go stand in the sun. And sometimes Amanda and I, we look and say, you know what? We could just go stand in the sun. You just sell everything we've got. Go find us some beach somewhere where you can live off $5 a day. We open up an ice cream stand. We just go stand in the sun. Be easier than doing all this. And yet, guess what would happen when you go to stand in the sun? The struggle would still be there. You know why? Because my old man would still be there. And hers would be there. And I bet there'd be some other people around and theirs would be there. You can't get away from it by changing your environment or your situation. You have to face it. You have to fight the fight. You have to run the race. You have to keep the faith. And the struggle is real. And the thing is that in the Christian life, Christian life's not like the normal life. Christian life, there's never a pause button. You fight the fight and you run the race and you keep the faith. Paul uses past tense verbs here. You know why? Because he's about to die. That's why he uses past tense verbs. He said, I am about to die. I'm actually about to get a break. One of the reasons, I know some people would say, man, Christianity sounds kind of morbid because people look forward to death. Well, sure, Paul looked forward to death. He's about to finally get a break. That's what's about to happen for him. He's about to get to hit the pause button until the resurrection happens one day. Whew. Get a break from this. All right. Perseverance is essential. Do you know what happens to the athlete who takes a break in training before the race is over? Do you know what happens to the competitor who stops mid-competition? They don't win. Do you know what happens to the soldier who stops fighting mid-war? They're usually captured or killed. Do you know what happens to the farmer who decides not to tend to the field in the middle of harvest time? People don't eat. Perseverance is essential. And so what's the promise? What makes this really worth it? Notice what Paul says in verse 8. He says, in the future, one day, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now notice, and there are other places where it talks about the crown of life, crown of glory. Notice the crown he speaks of here. Not the crown of life, not the crown of glory. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's going to be a crown of righteousness. And friends, I think one of the reasons why Christians regularly and consistently fail in the pursuit of keeping the faith. We regularly and consistently answer the question, is it really all worth it, with a no. I do it on a fairly regular basis, sadly. I think one of the reasons why is because our focus is not on a crown of righteousness, being declared right and holy before a right and holy God. We have some sort of default in our brains, whether it's wayward, wrong theology or just some sort of goosey feel-good feelings about who God is and what He's like, to where we are able to excuse away our misbehavior, our disobedience, our unwillingness to persevere, our unwillingness to make war through the struggle, our willingness to just kind of say, you know, I don't think this is worth it. I'm not sure how this is. I think that there's a sense in which, for whatever reason, we're not really worried about being crowned with righteousness. Maybe we've bought into the slight stretch of, well, I'm already righteous because I'm in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that that's not true, but that's only one half of what the Scripture has to say about our righteousness. Yes, our righteousness is found wholly in Christ. Yes, we get clothed with His righteousness. Yes, it's an alien righteousness that's given to us. But friends, the reality is that once we've received the Holy Spirit, that same Jesus, that same New Testament, calls for us to pursue aggressively after righteousness and to become holier and more perfect in it, even in this part of life. That we're not to regularly and constantly and consistently look at ourselves as massive spiritual failures because we haven't achieved perfect righteousness yet. No, there should be progressive holiness that comes from us, where we don't look the same yesterday that we do today. We begin to look more like Jesus as time goes by. This is what we've been called to be and do. And we've actually been given the power to do so through the Holy Spirit who now resides in us and the community of the faithful that we participate in. And I think what it is that sometimes we just kind of default to this, well, I'm not righteous, I can't be righteous, I'm not worried about being righteous. Jesus declared me righteous, so I'm just going to coast on my free stamp ticket that I've got from Jesus and the righteousness He said I have. And I'm not really worried about whether I add anything else to that or not. Hey, hello? Paul said He was the drink offering. The main sacrifice was made. I can't add anything to that. I can't be a burnt offering. But you know what? I can be poured out as the flavor on top of it. I'm the drink offering. That's what I am. And there's actually a place in the New Testament where Paul basically says that same thing. He says, I'm trying to fill up in you and you're trying to fill up in me that which is deficient in Christ Jesus. Well, did Paul really say Jesus was deficient? No, that's not what he means. What he's saying is that Jesus did everything that was foundational. There's still a building that's being built on top of it. The building that's being built on top of it is us. Jesus was the groom. We are the bride. You've actually got to have both of them. And they both have to be pure and spotless and holy and righteous. And the bride is being prepared to become that. It isn't that already like the groom is. Jesus is already that. We're becoming that. And I think if we would actually look at the desire for righteousness the way Paul did, Paul wanted above all other things in his life for God to look at him and say, you are right with me. Your life is clean and it's pure and it's upstanding. It morally reflects the goodness and greatness of my Son Jesus. That's what he really wanted in his life. He longed to have righteousness on him like a crown. And he said, you know what? One day there's this day coming where I'm actually finally going to get that. And why? Why would a person get that? What does a person actually have to do? Now, I know so many of us in the room are my sovereignty friends. I too am a sovereignty friend. There's actually something that we do to get that. The default answer in our head is, oh, well, you know, you don't do anything. Jesus just, you know, He just kind of randomly gives it to you. You're sitting on the couch, there's four of you there, and, you know, somebody throws seed, and that seed falls on you, and the other three, the birds eat it, or it gets dried up, or whatever, and it just kind of grows, and you just sit there on the couch. No. What do you do Because notice what he says. He says that this the righteous judge, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me. Give it to me as an award. Something that I have actually, I believe this word's about to come from this pulpit, something I've actually earned. That's what an award is. How do you get it? What do you do? Well, notice that all through here, Paul's been talking about keeping the faith. So you have to have kept the faith. Perseverance actually has to have been real. Not saying that you wouldn't have failed sometimes. Not saying you wouldn't have struggled sometimes. Trust me, Paul demonstrates himself enough in the book of Acts to be plenty of a sinner that all of us can be hopeful. He even confesses it at the end of his life in this book. I'm the chief. I'm the worst sinner I know. So we got it. All right, so it's not perfection that Paul's talking about, but it's a keeping of the faith. There's a regular, consistent movement toward, I think this is worth it. That happens more than it doesn't. All right, so they kept the faith, and what else? They are those who are loving His appearing. Notice what he says here at the end. He says, not only to me, they're not going to just award it to me, but also to all, everyone who has loved His appearing. Now, everywhere in the New Testament, except the beginning of this letter, early in 2 Timothy chapter 1, everywhere in the New Testament where it talks about His appearing, it's clearly a reference to the second coming of Jesus when He comes back the second time. Interestingly enough, Paul starts this letter with a reference to Jesus' appearing that can only be made sense of if he's talking about the first time that Jesus came. Which gives us room to understand that what Paul is talking about here isn't just the future hope of His coming, His appearing, but the totality of all of the appearing of Jesus, from His first appearance to His second one. The fullness of the life of Jesus. He said, all who have loved the incarnation, the fact that Jesus came as a sacrifice for sin, and the fact that He is coming as an eschatological king to judge the living and the dead. The people who love that, they get a crown of righteousness. Now, I'm going to move aside, let me see, because I know people are worried about, because we've got a ladies thing. All right. I'm going to move aside from preaching to meddling just for a second. I'm going to come down here so you can see me. Because the light's in my head, y'all just can't see me sometimes, I know. So let's talk about this loving His appearing just for a second. What does it mean to love something? What does that really mean? You know, we have such an odd cultural understanding of love. And sometimes love is an indulgent thing. You know, just give them whatever they want whenever they want it, and that shows that we love them. That's not love. Oh, it's one of my favorite things, and it's, you know, I've got it marked on my Facebook as a favorite. It always comes up on my screen. I love it. You know, we use the same word for love when we talk about our sports team and our dog and our spouse. And it can't mean the same thing in all three of those instances. At least I hope it doesn't. Otherwise, there's going to be a lot of marital counseling going on. So what does it mean to really love something? How does God define the idea of love? Love is the exaltation of the other thing above yourself. That is love. What is best for the other, not what am I going to get from it, not what is it going to do for me, but what is best for the other. Friends, that's exactly what God did in the incarnation with Jesus. Was it best for Jesus to step down as second person of the Trinity and veil Himself in human flesh, become a baby completely weak and needy for other people to care for Him and to wipe His nose and change His clothes and to try to teach Him how to read, even though He's the one who invented language in the first place, to then live a perfect righteous life and die a death that He did not deserve? Was that beneficial for Him? No, it was for us. He said God has loved us by doing this to His Son, because it didn't benefit His Son one bit. His Son's all glorious already. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's everlasting King. There's no thing that can be added to Jesus to make Him a bigger deal than He already was. And yet God killed Him. For what? Not for Jesus, for us. And it says that He showed us that He loved us that way. The exaltation of the other. And so, friends, let's flip that around. Paul says here, if you want to be awarded the crown of righteousness, you have to love His appearing. Uh-oh, it's not about me anymore. Because love is not about me. Love is about the benefit of the other. So I can't really add anything to Jesus in technical sense because he's everything that he ever needs to be and will be. He's yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanged. So what then benefit is there to Jesus to be had by my loving his appearing? It seems like an impossible thing. What perk, what benefit, what exaltation of the other? There it is, the exaltation of the other. What is the main theme of the entire Bible? Of course, it's Jesus. Very good Sunday school answer. Students, what's that little furry animal outside of the window with the bushy tail? I think it's a squirrel, but we're in Sunday school, so it's Jesus. Yes, the main theme of the whole Bible is Jesus, but there's a particular thing about Jesus that is the main theme of the whole Bible. The main theme of the whole Scripture surrounding Jesus is that they may know that I am the Lord. It's everywhere. And when we pursue righteousness, when we understand that it's worth it, when we actually understand that this life of self-sacrifice, of being the poured out drink offering, is worth it, what have we done to benefit Jesus? We have made much of Him that they may know that He is the Lord. And the world has now gained renown of the glory of His name. Not because He split the sky open and everybody saw Him. That will happen one day. There's a whole bunch of people who will not give glory to His name, who will give glory to His name one day and will be too late. But in the meantime, He calls for the whole earth to glorify His name. And how has He chosen to do that? He could just split the heavens open and say, "I'm God, worship me." And people would just have to do that. But He hasn't done that. What has He done? He's given to small, feeble, weak, wretched, sinful people like you and me who are still trying to put to death the old man and help bring to life the new man. He has given to us the monumental task of pursuing righteousness in such a way that we bring glory to His name in a world that does not glorify His name. And to all who love His appearing, not about me, not about glorifying my name, not about making much of me. It's not about that. It's about what can be done for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what, friend? If you live a life like that, that is your life. I don't care what personal problems it brings me. I don't care what hardship it brings me. I don't care what suffering I have to go through. I don't care what things I have to endure. I don't care what pains have to come and friendships have to be broken and family members have to be lost and jail sentences have to be served and beatings I have to receive and careers I have to leave and things I have to give up. I don't really care about any of that. That's all a big pile of garbage, is what Paul said. I just want to know Christ and Him crucified and His resurrection so that the world may know that He is the Lord. He says that the people who live life that way, they will be awarded a crown of righteousness. It will be awarded to them by the righteous judge. And friends, I will tell you this morning, there's a whole lot of times in my life where I look at not just pastoral ministry, but the Christian life itself, and I go, wow, I just don't know if this is worth it. And every single time that I answer the question that way, I just don't know. I just don't know. Every single time, no matter what's going on, when I'm really honest with myself in that vulnerable moment where I just want to throw my hands up and just... Every single time, turn the flashlight in, there is something unrighteous going on in me. I am not pursuing and longing for a crown of righteousness. I am not concerned with the glory and the magnification of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not concerned with Him looking at me and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I am not looking any longer to the fact that I am just a wine offering being poured out over the burnt offering that has delivered me from my sin and has made me right with God and has brought me into the kingdom. I have not seen that my life is to be a flavor added on to that beautiful thing that we come to taste and see that the Lord is good. I am now looking completely inwardly, totally self-oriented, completely self-focused, which was, by the way, the first great sin listed in all of the Scriptures. Oh, the day you eat that fruit, you surely will not die. But God knows that the day you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open. And that you'll be like Him. Translation into modern language. God doesn't want what's best for you. He's trying to hold you back from all that you have the potential to be. If you just step past what God says is best for you and just do what you think is best for you, everything will turn out a whole lot better than it is right now. And friends, every time I answer this question, no, I don't know if it's worth it. This is too hard. This is too tough. I don't like it. This is painful. It's difficult. It's stressful. It's draining. It's whatever it is. Because I'll just be really honest with you. There are days I wake up sometimes and I go, you know, it would just be so much easier to just be an agnostic. Just be an atheist. I know I'm being really blunt and honest with you guys this morning, but friends, making war with your own sin and your own selfishness and your own self-righteousness is hard. And if you could just wake up one day and say, you know what, none of that stuff matters. There's no standard. There's no God. There might be a God, but if there's a God, it doesn't really matter anyway. I just really kind of live whatever I want to craft my life to look like. My personal inward stress would go way down. It would just kind of just... And then I would care a whole lot less about what other people do. Because it's like, well, they're just trying to make life for themselves too, and I'll just have to deal with it, you know. But friends, that's not livable, and that's not life, and it's not truth. It's not what's real. It's make-believe. And so when I ask that question, man, is it worth it? And I ever come close to saying no, or the times where I do say no, it's because I don't want a crown of righteousness. I don't want to have the true hope that has been given to me, that I, wretched sinner that I am, might can actually stand before God in heaven one day and He look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. He look at me and say, you are one of my children. He look at me and say, you are an invited and welcome guest. Him look at me and say, I see no sin, I only see my son Jesus. Him look at me and call me son and Jesus call me brother. Him look at me and say, you were born here. I am distracted from the true reality of the great sacrifice that Jesus has made for me, the great demonstration of love that God has given to me. I have turned my eyes away from the great, beautiful, wonderful, mysterious gift that is salvation in Jesus Christ, and I have begun to look for salvation in myself, thinking that I actually have the strength and power to do things in my own way. And friends, there is no hope to be found there. Only death. Because the Scripture says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to his destruction. And friends, I don't want to be on a path of destruction. And so do you know what Paul warns young Timothy of here? He says, listen, there is a hope to be had. There is a future promise that is coming to everyone who keeps the faith and loves the appearing, first and second, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they use their lives to bless the other, to make much of Jesus in whatever they find themselves doing. They make much of Jesus. And friends, that's where the hope is. The hope is found in Jesus, not just in Him and His work, but also in what His work does to us and through us. The hope is to be found both in His work on the cross and His continued work in resurrecting us because of His own resurrection. And friends, this morning I asked a question I've been asking myself all week. And it's a hard question. It sounds like an easy question, but it's a hard question because I want you to have hope. I want me to have hope. I want Sylvania Church to have hope. Like real, meaningful, vibrant, rise you above the circumstances that you find yourself in and be able to push through and persevere and offer grace and forgiveness and compassion and mercy and all the things that the Scripture calls us to do that we have a hard time doing. I want us to be able to have that. So I'm going to ask you the question that I've asked me that Paul has basically posed here in the form of a statement. Do we really love His appearing? Because remember, love isn't about what it does for me. Oh yeah, I love Jesus' appearing. He saved me. He delivered me. He gave me hope. That's great, and that we need that. But that's about me. I love me in His appearing. Do I love His appearing? Am I longing to make as much of Him as can be humanly done in this life? No matter what consequences and sacrifices and sufferings and sorrows I have to endure because of that. That's where the hope is. It's not found anywhere else. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray this morning that by Your grace and for Your glory, those of us that You have called out unto salvation and have caused to be participants in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Father God, to say yes to the question that we love Your Son's appearing. That our love demonstrates itself by what is best for Christ's name and not what is best for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us this morning as we sing a song of response together.